So if you're at all like me, you've often prayed something like this. Dear Lord, so far I've done all right today. I haven't gossiped, haven't lost my temper, haven't been greedy, grumpy, nasty, selfish, or self-indulgent. And I'm really pleased about that. But in a few minutes, God, I'm going to get out of bed. And from then on, I'm really going to need your help. Our passage today takes a poignant look at how stubborn and prideful and self-righteous people like you and me can be. We will consider two wonderful characteristics of God and five not so wonderful characteristics of people. So I think we should pray before we begin. Would you pray with me? Oh, Father, we enter your gates with thanksgiving and your courts with praise this morning. We want to bless you at all times. We want to praise you and for your praise to continually be in our mouths. We want to magnify the Lord and exalt his name together. Lord, we come depending on you and your mercy and grace, even as we worship you. We have hurts, financial struggles, crumbling relationships, unhealthy habits, and illnesses, and we need a touch from you, Lord Jesus. Lord, we pray for the Comer family as they mourn the loss of Bill and that you would give them comfort and peace. If you know people who need our prayers, would you just speak out their names, just their first names? Yeah. God, you are the one who heals the brokenhearted and binds up wounds. So we come to you. We have no other place to go. Would you please minister to our flock with mercy and grace for your name's sake? And Lord, we have compassion for the many in our community who are lost. Some may be sitting here in these seats this morning, some still in bed, many out doing anything and everything today but worshiping you. Please join me in a moment of silent prayer for those you know in need of the Savior. Father, your word says that Jesus will draw people to himself. We ask you to do just that and to use us as your means, as you will. May today be the day of salvation for some. Now, Father, as we attend to your holy word, may we humble ourselves before our great and awesome God. I pray, Lord, that starting right now, I would decrease, you would increase, and by your Spirit, you would work mightily to teach, reprove, correct, and train us in righteousness so that we might be equipped for every good work. And now may the words of my mouth, the meditation of our hearts together be pleasing in your sight, O Lord, our rock and our redeemer. Amen. Well, you know, as a longtime coach, I have given more than a few pep talks in my day. In the first couple of verses of Deuteronomy chapter 9, as a prelude to the nation of Israel entering the promised land, Moses starts out with a very interesting pep talk. We're going to start with verses 1 and 2. It says, "Hear, O Israel, you are now about to cross the Jordan to go in and dispossess nations greater and stronger than you, with large cities that have walls up to the sky. The people are strong and tall, Anakites. You know about them and have heard it said, who can stand up against the Anakites?" So Moses sets the stage. Before Israel can possess the promised land, they first need to dispossess the occupiers of it. They have to fight against strong foes and overcome them. And yet this is God's plan. There are obstacles and difficulties yet this is God's will for them. Though it is God's plan, that does not mean that things will be easy. God's promise is real and true, but the fulfillment of that promise will take courage and lots of hard work. Those nations are greater and stronger than Israel. Their enemies are strong and tall and powerful. This is really not a typical motivational speech from a leader to his team just before a big challenge. In fact, to rub it in, Moses adds, you know about them. You've heard about the Anakites and how no one can stand up to them. The Anakites have quite a reputation in the region. They are in the region. They are seemingly unbeatable foes. Moses practically quoted the words of the spies, 10 of the spies anyway, from some 40 years ago in Numbers 13. They saw the same problem, and they said the same thing. Moses lays out all the cards before them, and he is doing it with confidence. He did not sugarcoat his words. It's the reality they needed to face. The task is impossible, humanly impossible. Moses wants them to know that. Then Moses continues in verse 3 with some good news. Let me read that. But be assured today that the Lord your God is the one who goes across ahead of you like a devouring fire. He will destroy them. He will subdue them before you, and you will drive them out and annihilate them quickly, as the Lord God has promised you. This is a challenge of faith. The odds are all against them, but Israel had this going for them: God. God is on their side, and that's enough. The unseen power is greater than the seen. Whatever trouble you are facing today, problems that come from a tough situation or from difficult people, remember this. The unseen power of God's presence is always greater than what you see. God is going ahead of Israel to fight for them. Romans 8:31 is a verse we taught our children early on. If God is for us, who can be against us? With God's help, anything is possible. It's not by might nor by power, but by my spirit, says the Lord Almighty, Zechariah 4:6. We accomplish God's will in God's strength. The first thing to note this morning from Deuteronomy 9 is that our God is powerful. He is present. He goes out front, going before us, just as he did for Israel. And he is a devouring fire to their enemies and to ours. Israel, though unskilled in war, and with very little experience, would eventually overcome all of their enemies. They did the impossible because God fought for them. Friends, today we are called to fight this same spiritual battle and accomplish God's will. Ephesians 6:12 says, "For our struggle is not against flesh and blood, but against the rulers, against the principalities, the authorities, the powers of dark world, and against the spiritual forces of evil in the heavenly realms." Things haven't changed a lot. We're called to put on the armor of God and fight. Paul calls Timothy to fight the good fight of faith in 1 Timothy 6:12, and we are to do the same. The evil one will do whatever he can to prevent us from fulfilling God's will. We can expect problems and obstacles and setbacks. We cannot pretend that they are not there. We must recognize them squarely and confront them head on, just as Moses did. We have the assurance that if it is God's will, then he will go before us and he will help us. This is a beautiful picture. Again, verse 3 says that God will go across ahead of you like a devouring fire. He will destroy them. He will subdue them before you, and he will drive them out and annihilate them quickly as the Lord had promised. These are the facts. God will destroy and subdue as you, Israel, will drive them out. It's a partnership. It's not all of God and nothing from them. It's not all of us and nothing from God. Victory in this life comes when we partner with God in doing what he has called us to do. But from here, the storyline turns south badly. After his prediction of victory, Moses then predicts a typical response from God's people. Verses 4 and 5, if you read them with me. Do not say in your heart, after the Lord your God has thrust them out before you, it is because of my righteousness that the Lord has brought me in to the promised land, whereas it is because of the wickedness of these nations that the Lord is driving them out before you. Not because of your righteousness or the uprightness of your heart are you going in to possess the land, but because of the wickedness of these nations, the Lord your God is driving them out before you. And that he may confirm the word your God is the word that the Lord swore to your fathers, to Abraham, to Isaac, and to Jacob. It's important to note here that God fought for Israel against the Canaanites for a reason. God judged the Canaanites because of their wickedness. It was certainly not because of Israel's righteousness. They did not earn God's favor. God doesn't save us because we are outstanding or superior or even good. In fact, the kind of people God saves are bad people, flagrant sinners. God is so powerful. In any victories of substance that we achieve in this life, God goes before us, ahead of us, empowers us, and to him belongs the glory. God is powerful, but his people are prideful. They will get a big head as if they had pulled it off. The fact is, God simply uses them to judge the Canaanites for their wickedness. At the same time, it fulfilled his good plan for blessing Israel. I don't know about you, but I can be prideful. I can take credit away from God. Have you ever had God do wonderful things for you or through you and take credit for it? Take pride in what you've done and give no credit to God at all? Friends, I have done that. In fact, I may be in danger of doing that exact thing this afternoon if it seems to go well and I don't fall off the horse. We can be prideful. And we can exhibit other sinful traits. Listen to verse 6. Know therefore that the Lord your God is not giving you this good land to possess because of your righteousness, for you are a stubborn people. No one is righteous, not even God's chosen people, Israel. No one is good enough to merit God's favor. Human righteousness is deficient at its best. My dictionary defines stubborn as unreasonably or perversely obstinate and unyielding. Now, a stubborn, unyielding faith in God is a very good thing, but that's not what is being described here in verses 4 through 7. While God is powerful, people are stubborn. Israel is called a stubborn people with heaped up self-righteousness in verse 6. America, with all its wonderful history, is a stubborn people. Neighborhood church sitting here today is a stubborn people. You and I individually are stubborn people. Just ask my wife, Shelley. I can be a stubborn dude. Last week, Brad got to proclaim God's goodness and his present parental and preparatory traits in chapter 8. But they gave me chapter 9, which proclaims people's evil and righteousness and stubbornness. Don't we all feel good? You know, I'm personally distraught about some of the sins in my life that I stubbornly hold on to. How about you? Can you admit that you are stubborn regarding your ways versus the ways of God? In the battles you are waging, is it a partnership with God? Moses set the people straight. Listen to verse 7. Remember and do not forget how you provoked the Lord your God to wrath in the wilderness. From the day you came out of the land of Egypt until you came to this place, you have been rebellious against the Lord. Moses says, remember. That's a problem for us, isn't it? We often have relapses of memory concerning God's power and our sinfulness. There's a New Testament thread throughout this passage, the entire book of Deuteronomy, and the entire Old Testament, that we receive God's favor by God's grace, by nothing that we do. So a third characteristic about the people is that they are rebellious. In some versions, stiff-necked is used in the place of rebellious. I considered having three consecutive points with each being that people are stubborn to emphasize the fact, but I thought it good to catch the different flavor of it through the various synonyms. Because of their stubbornness, Israel spent 40 years in the wilderness until an entire generation had passed on. How about you? Are you ever rebellious? I wonder if there are any teenagers here who are rebellious against their parents' God-given authority over them. Do any of you adults here ever rebel against the Spirit's leading in your heart? I must confess again that I am guilty. You're probably all wondering why in the world I am up here. Well, I do too sometimes. Because Israel was God's chosen people, did not make them perfect by any means. Because we are Christians ourselves doesn't make us above reproach. But it is the God who chose us that seals our status as his, as right before him. And he does it because of the death, burial, and resurrection of Jesus Christ. So after Moses declares that they are a prideful, stubborn, rebellious people, he goes on to give several examples of it to help their memories a little. We're not going to read all the next 22 verses, but I will refer to them as we go along. Moses submits that from the very day they came out of Egypt until that day, they had been rebellious. He reminds them in verse 8 that even at Mount Sinai, the Lord was ready to destroy them. He then reminds them how he went up on the mountain to receive the law, and it was up there that he fasted for 40 days and 40 nights. Now let me take a moment here to make an observation about Moses. There is a leader who made some mistakes, and we all do. In fact, he didn't get to go into the promised land because of one of the mistakes that he had made. But I'll tell you what, there's a man who's worth naming your kid after. Have you ever fasted for your people for 40 days and 40 nights? Have you ever fasted even for your family for 40 hours? Has anyone fasted and prayed for our team in Indonesia? Moses wrote the first five books of the Bible. He had the God-given courage to confront one of the harshest dictators of all time on God's behalf. He led millions of Israelites out of Egypt. I did a series here in 2007 and 2008 out of the book of Hebrews, chapter 11, about Old Testament characters. And I had to use two messages on Moses. It was fascinating to study the life of a man who was so discerning about sin, so devoted to forsaking this world, so determined to leave the familiar, so disciplined to go into uncharted territory. I would challenge you to study this great man of faith and to imitate him. But getting back to today's message, Moses reminds them of their stubbornness and sinfulness and turning aside from God and making a golden calf idol to worship. It says in verse 19 that in his anger and hot displeasure that God was ready to destroy the nation of Israel. But Moses interceded on their behalf. Now, how does that God's anger and hot displeasure sit with your image of God? You know, I admit that it didn't sit well with me until I thought about it some. In Revelation, it speaks about God pouring out his wrath in the final events of the history of this planet Earth. Now, wrath can seem like an inappropriate attitude for a perfect and eternal being like God. But we must realize that God's wrath doesn't imply anything like a temper tantrum or a loss of control. It is simply the proper and necessary response to the evil that causes all the suffering and misery in our world. The presence of absolute truth and objective good demands a moral response to deception and evil. Our God is a good, righteous, fair God. So in spite of God's power and eternal goodness and mercy to us, people still rebel and make idols to worship. I apologize that this one didn't get on your outline, so you will have to write it in if you're taking notes. People make idols. I guess he got it up there. Thanks, Lynn. Now, it's easy for us to think, man, those Israelites, they just didn't get it. How foolish to make a metal calf to worship after all that God had done for them. It's also easy for us to neglect to recognize that we do the same. We make idols. So what are our idols? Well, in my growing up years, people made idols out of these square screens, watching everything from the Ed Sullivan Show to sporting events to soap operas. And at one point, the screens changed from black and white to color. And then we really started worshiping them. I personally and some of my friends had idols like this. Trophies and plaques and medals and championships. Now, this isn't one of mine. This is a basketball one that my grandson won. But some people make idols like that. Today, I watch a lot of people worship little idols like this. You ever seen that? I believe that the cell phone is the golden calf of this generation. It takes up much of people's time, attention, affection, and even worship that diverts them away from the one true living God. You drop this thing and it breaks. I know I've done it a couple times. God doesn't break. God's the real thing. It says in verse 12, they have quickly turned aside from what God had commanded and made a metal idol. In verses 13 and 14, it is repeated that they are a stubborn people worthy of destruction. At the very moment that God was giving them commandments to live by, they were turning away from him. Moses broke the two stone tablets before their eyes to show how they had broken the covenant they had with God. And then he attended on behalf of the people, or he interceded on behalf of the people for 40 days and nights fasting so that the Lord would not destroy them. And the Lord listened to Moses' cry. Moses goes on to remind the people of their rebellion to refuse to enter the promised land when they were at Kadesh. They rebelled against the commandment of the Lord and did not believe him or obey his voice. In verses 22 through 24, Moses reminds them of their recurring sin. Then in verse 24, they are called rebellious yet again. And again, Moses had to intercede for them for 40 days and 40 nights because God would have destroyed them then also. In verse 26, Moses intercedes by declaring the greatness of the Lord. The Lord did not redeem the people to destroy them. The Lord made a promise to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob and is always faithful to his covenant. So here's a recap. The people are not righteous. They are prideful. They are stubborn. They are rebellious and worship idols. They deserve God's wrath. They should have experienced judgment again and again and again throughout their time in the wilderness. The primary reason they are still alive and have not experienced the wrath of God they deserve is because Moses had interceded for them repeatedly. The basis of his intercession is not the people's righteousness, but God's righteousness. God redeemed the people. God made a promise, and he keeps his covenant. God's name is to be honored and glorified. So what is the solution to our self-righteous pride, stubbornness, rebellion, and idol worship? Well, verses 25 through 29 is a prayer of intercession. Earlier in our service, Doug prayed a prayer of intercession for our church family. That is precisely what these verses are at the conclusion of this chapter. Moses asked for mercy upon Israel because they were God's people. That Moses knew how to pray. He knew how to pray because he knew God and he walked with God. The solution to the problem of our sin is repentance. It is prayer. We must come before our Almighty God, confessing our sin, naming it, and repenting of it. We must fall before our God in repentance of that self-righteous pride, that stubbornness, that rebellion, that idol worship. Repentance means doing an about face. We're going one way and we turn all the way around and go the other way. You were going one way. Israel was going one way. Moses prayed that they would turn around. Some of us are going one way and some of us need to repent. We need to turn around. Proverbs 28:13 says this, "Whoever conceals his transgressions will not prosper, but he who confesses and forsakes them will obtain mercy." Now let's return all the way back to verse 3 and recognize a crucial part of the dilemma of our sin. I'm going to read verse 3 again. "But be assured today that the Lord your God is the one who goes across ahead of you like a devouring fire. He will destroy them. He will subdue them before you. And you will drive them out and annihilate them quickly as the Lord has promised you." God is not only a powerful, consuming fire. God is gracious to his people. God keeps his promises. He gives us often what we don't deserve. He also is merciful over and over in not giving us what we do deserve, as we see in this passage. 1 John 1:9 says, "If we confess our sins, God is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and purify us from all unrighteousness." Most every night, as I get into bed, I painfully recall the sins of that day. And I go to my great God of forgiveness because I know He is gracious. Moses knew where to go. He interceded for himself and for his people because he knew a God of goodness and grace and loving kindness. Listen to Titus 3, 3 through 7. For we ourselves were once foolish, disobedient, led astray, slaves to various passions and pleasures, passing our days in malice and envy, hated by others and hating one another. But when the goodness and loving kindness of God our Savior appeared, He saved us, not because of works done by us in righteousness, but according to His own mercy, by the washing of regeneration, the renewal of the Holy Spirit, whom He poured out on us richly through Jesus Christ our Savior, so that being justified by His grace, we might become heirs according to the hope of eternal life. Heirs of eternal life. In spite of all our foolish disobedience, God is good and kind. And if we turn back to Him, He forgives us. Realizing that, I can't help but wonder if there are some here today who are facing some mighty battles in their lives as the Israelites were about to. The theme of this series is walk in God's ways. Don't we all want to do that? I'm confident that there are some prideful, stubborn, rebellious idol worshipers in our midst this morning. The question is, what are you going to do about it? If you have not yet put your faith in Jesus Christ as your Lord and Savior, I challenge you that you can do that. You can do just that right now, right here, today. Only in Jesus Christ can you be rescued from your sin and separation from God. You know, I'm also sure that there are some of you here today who have trusted Jesus for salvation, but just like me, you're struggling with particular sin in your life. Maybe you can be arrogant and off-putting to people and to God. Maybe you are stubborn and stiff-necked against God's will for your life, or maybe you are a rebellious cuss. Maybe you struggle with idol worship. Well, I have good news for you too. The battle isn't over. You can fight the good fight by turning back to God, obeying His word, praying as Moses did. God is powerful. He will go before you. He will be gracious and He will forgive you. Well, I'm going to close this service today by lifting up both of those groups of people. Each of you here is likely a member of one of those two groups. So I'm going to pray for you, and as I do that, I encourage you to pray the same words. I'm going to ask everyone to bow your heads and close your eyes and pray with me right now, and to remain with your eyes closed in prayer until I have prayed for both groups. If you're here today and you've not trusted Jesus for the forgiveness of your sins, but God has been tugging at your heart this whole time, I urge you to pray this prayer in your heart after me. It's really pretty simple. Pray this. Dear Lord Jesus, I know that I'm a sinner, and I ask for your forgiveness. I believe you died for my sins and rose from the dead. I turn from my sins and I invite you to come into my heart and life. I want to trust and follow you as my Lord and Savior. In Jesus' name, amen. Now, for those who have trusted Jesus but have promised lands to yet conquer by God's grace, I encourage you to pray these words. Dear God, I come before you and admit that I have fallen short. You know that I have missed the mark, and just like the Israelites in this passage, have fallen back into my old ways. I don't want to live like this anymore. Please forgive me and cleanse me from all unrighteousness. Wash me in your love and mercy right now. Rebuke the plans of the enemy against my life. Help me resist his sinful strategies against me. Lord, fill me with your strength so that I may stand against the enemy's deception. Empower me to live rightly before you in all that I do. I want to live for you and bring you all the honor and glory. In Jesus' name I pray, amen. Now may all of you leave this place forgiven and clean. Amen. Amen.